Good morning, everybody. That video is a very powerful reminder of the important place that parents play in the faith development of their child. And it's one thing to bring your child to church and put them in our children's ministry, but really what happens in the home is far more significant in the development of a child's spiritual life. What that video doesn't say is that, in general, we Americans in the evangelical church, as parents, we're not doing all that good a job at this. There's a significant book that came out a few years ago called Sticky Faith, and they researched why so many students abandon their faith once they leave the home. And the book also talks about how to make faith stick in a child as they move from childhood to adulthood. And what they found in that, they did a national survey, what they discovered in that book is that only 12% of mothers and 5% of fathers regularly have spiritual conversations with their child. And that's a very alarming and somewhat depressing statistic. Now today, we're continuing our series called Building a Home One Room at a Time. We've been going through the different rooms of a home and talking about what happens there and particular groups that spend time there. Last week we talked about the living room and we spoke about communication. Well, today we're in the kids' room and we're talking about what happens there. Honestly, I think, as the statistic that I mentioned earlier would indicate, that we feel very ill-equipped in this particular room. I know that I did. I remember that it was the fall of 1980. I was a 24-year-old intern at a church, and my wife and I had been married for 2 years, and we had plans to finish my training, get a real job, move into a real house, and then maybe at some point in the future start having children. But as is often the case, God had a very different plan for us. The next spring, we brought a crib and a car seat instead of new furniture. That wasn't the biggest problem. The biggest problem is that we felt pretty much ill-equipped to be parents. Simply put, we didn't know what to do. And I remember so well when we left El Camino Hospital, we gingerly put our little 7-pound baby into her car seat in our little Honda Civic. We drove her back to her apartment, and then we looked at each other and said, "What do we do now?" What's even more scary is that as the years went by, our daughter had to endure all the mistakes of our inexperience. And one of the things I remember so well is being desperate, basically, to find help. And so I'm sure you can relate. We prayed a lot. We read books. We talked with other couples. We found mentors. We got a lot of support from our own parents. But behind this hunger was a basic confession. We don't know what to do. And we soon discovered there's a lot of advice out there on what to do. Some of it is very helpful. Much of it is totally useless. Unfortunately, I think sometimes the last place we look for help of this kind is God's Word. But the fact is, God has a lot to say in His Scriptures about both parents and children. And today I want to look at what He says to both. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to look at the first 4 verses of chapter 6 here. Ephesians 6, 1-4. So listen as I read God's Word. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So really, when you read this text, obviously it's short, but it's really remarkable in its simplicity. it may even seem a little bit superficial to you, given the complex world that we live in. Like slapping a coat of paint over something that has much deeper problems. But if you look closely, not only is this passage profoundly simple, it's really simply profound. It describes not just submissive children, but it also describes submissive parents. Now, before we actually look specifically at the words of this passage, I want you to understand some of the assumptions the Apostle Paul makes in writing this that come from the book as a whole. First of all, remember that Paul is addressing a church much like ours. And we often think of the church as a family, and rightly so. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We all serve the same heavenly Father. But Paul's assumption here is that the church family will also include nuclear or biological families with both children and parents. So the church is a family, but the fact that the church is a family doesn't negate the importance of our nuclear families. I would say the church family and the nuclear family have a relationship of interdependence. We feed off each other. The church family needs the nuclear family. The nuclear family needs the church family. We don't replace each other. We need each other. Paul's second assumption is that both children and parents within the church have a relationship with God the Father. And that's important because some of us didn't have very good role models as parents. Some of us came from homes of neglect or even abuse. As much as we swear that we're going to be different than our parents were and not make the same mistakes they did, how often we do. But in a way, as believers, we have the opportunity, in a way, to be reparented by a perfect Father. So if you look up a little bit at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians, look what Paul says. He says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And you see, it's as we understand ourselves as dearly loved children that we will be able and we will be freed from the tyranny of the past to be able to love our children dearly. Paul is also speaking here to children. You've surely discovered, if you're a kid here, you have discovered that your parents are not perfect. You might even have parents that are sometimes hurtful, sometimes cruel, sometimes just checked out. But here's the deal. This is true for you as well. You have a Heavenly Father who loves you dearly. And your Heavenly Father can help you love and respect your parents despite their failings. So let's be reminded, every family is a work in progress. Every family is made up of fallen, broken people. Right here in Ephesians, as Paul is talking to the church family, Paul has been talking about things like unresolved anger, lying, stealing, drunkenness, immorality, and a lack of forgiveness. Later, he'll talk about spiritual warfare, and we learn that we have an enemy who actually attacks the family. And you see, because of all that, we have to understand, not only are we a work in progress, but there are no instant formulas to success. And you may look at your family and you may feel ashamed of your family. Some of you are older parents like myself, and you look back and you kind of think, boy, I'd do it differently today. Right? But understand that parenting for all of us is hard, messy work. And so is growing up, by the way. So that's the second assumption. The third assumption is that everyone in a family is submitting to one another. So this whole section in Ephesians starts with Paul's instruction, way up in chapter 5, verse 22, Paul begins and he instructs husbands and wives. And he tells them how to be with one another. And then here, as we've seen, he instructs children and parents in the first part of chapter 6. He is going to go on, by the way, in the next section of chapter 6 to address slaves and masters, because there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time. And by the way, slaves were considered part of the household. So he talks about that as well, as part of the family. But here's the deal. Before he addresses any of those groups, in chapter 5, verse 21, Paul gives an all-encompassing command that applies to all of these relationships. And look what he says in verse 21. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So wives and husbands are to submit to one another. Children and parents are submit to one another. Even slaves and masters are to submit to one another. So in Christ, there is this radical reformulating of relationships. It doesn't do away or obliterate the need for order and authority, but ultimately, each one of those relationships are to be governed by that submission to one another principle. Okay? Now, with that in mind, Paul starts with children. So if you're a kid here today, let's just say if you're 18 or under, listen up. This is not a time, by the way, for you parents to be nudging your children, okay? But I love how Paul specifically, in this passage, addresses the children in the church. And you should understand right away, this would have been very unusual in that time, because in that culture, children had no rights whatsoever. We might think of these children as I said, 18 years of age and under, old enough to understand and respond to what's being taught, but still within their parents' household and in the process of growing up. In writing this letter, Paul expects you to be present in the church as a child and to listen. He has a word for you that doesn't come through your parents. Notice that Paul does not say, parents, make sure your child obeys you. He says, no, children, obey your parents. Now, understand that for Paul to do this was remarkable in his time. Children had no voice in that culture whatsoever. Now, we tend to deify children. They certainly didn't. But these children are being taken seriously. They can know and they can respond in God. Your choices as a kid are important. They're your choices. And Paul tells you what to do. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, that word obey is a very interesting little word. It actually literally means to listen under. Obviously, obeying and listening go together. As a mom was preparing her 5-year-old son Keegan for his first overnight sleepover at a friend's house, she explained, Keegan, eat whatever is served, say thank you, and make sure you behave yourself. Keegan replied, oh, don't worry, Mom. I never sin at anyone else's house. I love that. But the idea here is to listen and respond wherever you are. And notice this is something you do towards both parents. Both mom and dad are mentioned here. Now, you might wonder, does this go for absolutely anything? I mean, what if my parents come along and tell me to do something that I feel is wrong? Notice Paul adds these three little words as a qualification. He says, in the Lord. So part of this means that you obey your parents as a way of obeying the Lord. In fact, I will tell you that one of the ways you learn to be obedient to God is by being obedient to your parents. Obeying your parents is part of being a Christ follower. But this also means that if your parents ask you to do something that is sinful or against the Bible, don't do it. Don't do it. Jesus clearly taught there would be times that he would divide families. And that includes parents and children. So there may be a time in your life when for you to follow Jesus Christ means that you go against your parents' wishes. That was true for me. It's not true for everybody. It was true for me, and it might be true for you. And so much of this obeying is a matter of attitude. And maybe that's why in verse 2, the Apostle Paul backs this up with a quote from the Ten Commandments where he says, honor. So here he doesn't say obey, he says honor your father and mother. Now, this is something we do our entire lives. We don't obey our parents our entire lives, but we honor our parents our entire lives. When you become an adult, you are no longer obligated to obey your parents, but you are always obligated to honor your parents. Honoring is about valuing. It's about an attitude of respect. It goes beyond mere obedience. It's about value. And I should say that we live in a society where the older you get, the more marginalized you become. And I think that's wrong. But I think when we honor and value our parents, we are more likely to see ourselves as honorable and valuable. You see, when you think about it, if you come from an honorable place, then you'll more likely see yourself as an honorable person. Not only that, when we honor and value our parents, especially in their old age, our kids will be more likely to honor us in our old age, which is something I'm hoping for. And we know, of course, that Jesus himself did this. I mean, you know the story when Jesus was 12 and, you know, his family took that little holiday trip to Jerusalem, and they walked from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and they were there and enjoying the holiday, and then they were on the way back, and Joseph and Mary figure out they've lost Jesus, and so they're in a panic. Where is he? They look all over. Finally, they go back to Jerusalem. They find him in the temple, and he's sort of debating and dialoguing and really teaching the great scholars there in the temple at Jerusalem. And his parents are very frustrated, very upset. You know, what are you doing, Jesus? And remember, that's when Jesus said, hey, don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? Now, it sounds kind of like disrespectful, you know. But it's very interesting because Luke, who tells that story in his gospel, Luke says this. In the very next verse, he says, then Jesus went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. So even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who flung the galaxies into motion, lived as an obedient child to his parents. And we also know that he continued to value his mother. His father died when he was young, as far as we know. But he continued to value his mother as he got older. Even on the cross, remember that he took care of her needs, telling the Apostle John to treat her as his mother. Now, Paul was no dummy. He knows that for you to be obedient to your parents and to honor them is not easy as a child. And the older you get, the closer you get to 17, 18, 19, 20 years old, the harder it gets. Why is that? Why is that? Well, first of all, you are old enough, say when you're 16 or 17, you're old enough to know that your parents are not always right. Right? You're also old enough to know your parents aren't always good. Right? So you know that. So that makes it hard. You're old enough to see that. They have faults. They have flaws. They have inconsistencies in their lifestyle. So you might think, what gives them the right to tell me how to live my life? So that's one thing that happens. Not only that, but it's safe to assume they have forgotten what it's like to be 16. And even if they did, it wouldn't matter, because what life was like when they were 16 in the dark ages is different than now. Right? And so I should also say that it's just normal as you're getting older, as you're getting to be 16, 17, 18, it's normal for you to want more independence, and it's right for you to have more independence as well. So these are natural things that a kid feels as they grow up. But notice that Paul is going to actually give you two very, I think, powerful reasons to consider for obeying and honoring your parents. First, he says, obey and honor your parents. He says, for this is right. That's what he says. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is really appealing to what I would call natural law. This means this is something that God has written on every human heart. This isn't just what Christians believe. This isn't just what, you know, like we teach in this church. This is the standard thing in every culture, in every place throughout history. All societies see the recognition of parental authority over children as necessary for a stable society. So when a society begins to decay from the inside out, this is one of the first things that goes, is recognition for parental authority. You dig into that young man's life who shot and killed six people in Santa Barbara on Saturday night, and I'll guarantee you, you find this issue. You find this problem. The second reason he gives to obey and honor your parents is because it is best for you. That's what he says. He says, hey, this is the first of the Ten Commandments that has a promise, if you will, a reward attached to it. And then he quotes this promise. Here it is. So that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. In other words, you want to make a bunch of money and live to be 90? Obey your parents. That's probably not what he meant. This is not a guarantee that obedient children won't die young, because sometimes they do. It doesn't mean that obedient children won't have struggles and problems and challenges in their life, because they will. But what Paul is saying is that, generally speaking, obedient children will avoid many of the problems disobedient children have to endure. Isn't that true? I think we'd all say that it is. You will be spared bad habits, bad manners, for sure, and you will be spared bad friends as well. Now, the Bible is full of great examples of this. I wish I could go into many of them, but one of my favorites is Samson. So little homework assignment, maybe as families this week, maybe take some time this week and read and talk about the story of Samson. Let me just whet your appetite a little bit. As a teenager, Samson was bursting with potential. He was strong. He was good looking. He came from a good family with godly parents. The Bible says that as a young man, Samson saw a Philistine woman and he was attracted to her. And you know what that's like, right? And so he said to his father and mother, he said, I've seen a Philistine woman and she is hot. No, he didn't say that. He said, I've seen a Philistine woman. Now get her for me as my wife. And his parents replied, isn't there an acceptable woman from our own people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? You see, God in his word had already instructed his people not to marry outside their faith. And Samson ignored that. And Samson went on and he said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. And this was the first of many decisions Samson made to go against his parents' wishes and ultimately the word of God. At the end of his life, by the way, the Philistines seized him. They gouged out his eyes. They bound him with bronze shackles. They put him in prison and they made him grind grain all day long. That's what will happen to you if you disobey your parents. It's kind of true. Proverbs chapter 30. Listen to this. The eye that mocks a father, that scorns an aged mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. You ought to memorize that. You ought to put that on a plaque and maybe a magnet and put it on your fridge. So that's what Paul says to children. But then he goes on and he addresses fathers. Now you may wonder why he addresses only dads here. And I think there are a few things to keep in mind. First of all, his assumption, I believe, is that fathers are the leaders in their homes. And this applies to the whole area of child rearing as well. What he says to fathers, I think, also applies to mothers. But I believe Paul wanted to accentuate the leadership role that fathers play in the home. And this is a huge problem, by the way, today, because today we live in a society where 1 in 3 births are to unmarried women. So we can ask the question today, where are the fathers? Where are the dads? But where there is a mom and a dad, it's critical that mom and dad be on the same page when it comes to how to raise their kids. This is not always easy. I mean, most couples, and my wife and I are the same way, most couples have one who is more strict and the other who is more lenient, right? And by the way, the kids pick up on this, right? They know exactly how to manipulate that situation. They know exactly how to split you two. So it's very important. It's very important that mom and dad be on the same page. Work out your strategy together for parenting. Take a 2-day retreat and read a book on parenting together and figure out how you're going to do it. The standards you'll expect your kids to keep and the consequences of what will happen when they don't. Don't do it in the heat of an argument with your kids. Hammer that out as a couple first. But there may be another reason he addresses fathers. Because we're the ones most likely to fall into the trap of what he warns against. What does he say? Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Well, what does that mean? Let me give you some other translations. The New American Standard Bible says, do not provoke them to anger. That makes sense. The New Jerusalem Bible says, don't drive them to resentment. The Message says, do not exasperate them by coming down hard on them. So do you get the idea, dads, what he's saying? Notice Paul focuses as much on the restraint of a father's authority as he does on their exercise of it. And part of that, you should know, is because in that day, a father had complete control over his family. And fathers could be incredibly harsh. A father had legal right to sell his children as slaves. And often he did. He could make them work in field, in chains. He could take the law into his own hands and inflict the death penalty on his own children. And that often happened. Paul is saying, listen, that is not how Christ's followers use authority. A father and a mother who is submitted to God will not do that. They will exercise their authority in the home in a way that is consistent with how God the Father exercises his authority in our lives. But I think there are all kinds of ways that we today exasperate our children, provoke them to anger, drive them to resentment. And let me just list a few of the ways that we can do that. We can do this by overly severe discipline. We can do this by being unfair, arbitrary, or inconsistent in our discipline. We can do this by favoritism. We can do this by failing to make allowances for the fact that they're kids with unrealistic expectations placed upon them. We can do this by excessive criticism, ridicule, or sarcasm. We can do this simply by neglecting them. We can do this by refusing to listen to them or reason with them. We can do this by comparing them with other kids, even their siblings. We can do this by failing to grant appropriate freedom as they get older. There are some parents I talk to and they become more strict the older their kids get. And it should be the other way around. We can do this by forcing them into our mold of what we think success ought to look like. and not allowing them to follow their own dreams. Harvard University child psychologist Dan Kinlan believes most parents want considerate, polite, well-behaved children. But he says present-day parenting focuses more on training boys and girls to compete and to perform in school, on the soccer field. And he says competition doesn't always teach civility. And so it seems like the pressure placed upon kids to do well is up, but the demand to be good is down. Now, this does not mean that every time your child gets angry at you or resentful at you, you've done something wrong. There will be many times when your kids will be angry and resentful at you, and you are just being a good parent. You're just doing what parents are supposed to do. Look at it this way. God the Father doesn't provoke us to anger. He doesn't drive us to resentment. But sometimes we get angry at Him, don't we? And in those cases, He's just being God, and we're just being our sinful selves. But notice Paul does not end with the negative. He doesn't tell parents simply what not to do. He also tells us what to do. He says, instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, really, there are two elements that really define what a parent is supposed to do here. First of all, there is what I will call nurture. And when Paul uses that phrase, bring them up, he uses a phrase that means to nourish or to care. He used this word previously in chapter 5 when he talked about how a husband nourishes and cares for his own body, and he should care for his wife in the same way. Same word here. So that's how we should be towards our kids. We should nourish and care and nurture them. The overall idea is one of gentleness, tender care, and affection. Men are never more real men than when they are tender with their children. Whether they're holding a 7-pound infant in their arms, reading a bedtime story to a first grader, or kissing a teenage son goodbye who's heading off to college. Anthony Munoz, somebody you perhaps have never heard of, but he was a professional football player. He was an offensive lineman who spent most of his career with the Cincinnati Bengals, blocking for running backs who were paid more money and got a lot more publicity. But Anthony Munoz received recognition from the ones that really mattered. On the first day of August, 1998, he was being inducted into Pro Football's Hall of Fame. And he was introduced by his 17-year-old son, Michael. And with the poise of a grown man, Michael stood before the ESPN cameras and a large crowd, and he praised his dad for what he had done, not on the field, but in the home. Here's what he said: "Dad, thank you for coming home when you could have gone out with the guys. For not taking jobs so you could watch me and Michelle play basketball and football. Thank you for being consistent in your work ethic. Thank you for being consistent in your walk with the Lord. Thank you for always being there." See, that's a father who nurtured his children. But it's interesting here. Paul talks about more than just nurturing. There's also kind of an edge to this. He also mentions training and instruction. So these two things go together. Training is a strong word that means discipline, even by punishment. Hebrews 12:10 says, "God disciplines us for our good, in order that we might share in His holiness." So discipline is painful. There are times when a father or mother carefully and purposefully must inflict pain on their child. That's part of being a parent. Instruction has to do with our words, and it has the idea of warning, rebuking, or confronting our children. I was reading recently about King David at the end of his life. He was old and sick. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, it describes one of his adult sons, Adonijah. And it says, now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. And then the writer adds this as a parenthetical note. His father, that's David, had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? You see, David was a passive father. I wonder why David never said anything. Maybe he was one of those dads that just never want to rock the boat. Maybe he was one of those dads who felt like he had lost his moral authority in the home because of what had happened with Bathsheba. But these two things, training and instruction, are really two sides of the same coin. And they have to do with what we call today tough love. Moms and dads, you cannot afford to let your kids get away with anything. You warn them, you discipline them, you train them, you correct them. But notice what he says. It is the training and instruction of the Lord. So this refers to the kind of training and instruction you give. It's Christ-centered training. It's Christ-centered instruction. It's based on what the Lord wants for your kids, not just what you want for your kids. I think it's so true today that we want our kids to get straight A's. We want our kids to be the best violin player in the school. We want our kids to get a scholarship to Stanford so we don't have to pay the tuition. But what does God want? A submissive parent wants what God wants. They want their kids to submit not just to their authority, but to the Lord's authority in their lives. And really, that's what this all comes down to. Because eventually children go up and they become parents. And the real issue is if they know the Father's love and have learned to submit to Him. Thinking it's been 34 years since Lynn and I learned that we were going to have our first child. And we've raised two more kids and have a little granddaughter and another on the way. But we laugh now because our granddaughter is so much like her mother. It's like her daughter is raising herself. And there's kind of a sweet revenge in that. But the time goes by fast. And you won't be a child forever. And you won't be a parent of young children forever. And the time will come when you will say, wow, where did the time go? So as Paul said earlier in this letter, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. That means if you're still growing up, submit to the Lord by obeying and honoring your parents. And if you're a parent, submit to the Lord by refusing to provoke your child to anger, but bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you so much that you are a perfect heavenly Father. None of us are perfect in our parenting. Many of us have regrets as we look back. But we thank you that you are a God who dearly loves us and we can always trust in you. I thank you, Father, for the people in this church. Not only the moms and the dads who are bringing up kids. Thank you for those who invest in our children, in our CPC Kids ministry. And Father, we really want to be a place where kids understand your great love for them and where we give them healthy boundaries as they go through life. Father, help us to be the kinds of moms and dads and grandparents and aunts and uncles and sisters and brothers that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.